Well, good evening. Let's get out our Bibles this evening, and we are starting into the Minor Prophets, and we're going to look tonight at the book of Hosea. As we continue our study through the Old Testament, we'll be wrapping it up here before too long. Okay, a little bit of background before we begin this book. Now, when we first open this book, it's a little tough. This is one of the books in the Bible here, and it's one of the minor prophets. And when we say minor prophet, that doesn't mean any of these books that we are going to undertake here in these last several chapters of the Bible. And Hosea, of course, the longest of the minor prophets. That doesn't mean that what they had to say is diminished in any way, shape, or form. I mean, Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, the major prophets that we were studying, you see, it's simply the volume is what is being spoken of here. The amount of words and the length of the books, in comparison, these prophets are shorter. And so, it doesn't mean that there's not a powerful prophetic words that are relevant lessons as the Holy Spirit speaks to us through these books. There's certainly application to our lives personally. Now, the prophet Hosea ministered from around 755 BC to around 710 BC during a time of real prosperity and relative peace in the northern kingdom of Israel. And, things were going pretty well there, although there was problems in the southern kingdom. Isaiah and Micah ministered down there in the southern kingdom. So Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries here of Hosea, who was in the northern kingdom. As we read the story before us, we are going to see that, as we have seen in all the other prophets, sin and living in rebellion and disobedience to God brings into people's lives consequences. Whether it be in that of a family or in a country, you see, it doesn't matter. In a community, sin brings with it consequences. It brings with it problems. And as those consequences come into people's lives, of course, as children of God. See, sin brings discipline, but guess what? God in His love is always seeking to bring restoration. You see, when we turn against God, when we are unfaithful to God, He must act. He's not going to just stand by and watch us rebel any more than probably most of you would when your children are little. You know, when you're 2-year-old, 3-year-old, even 5-year-old, 6-year-old, 16-year-old, 18-year-old, you can say there's the door. Okay? And you need to. If they continue in rebellion, I mean, if your little 5-year-old goes, I'm not going to do what you say. I told you to do that right now. You know what? I don't care what you say. I'm not doing anything you say. Would that bring consequence? Or would you sit there and go, well, let's reason now. See, I see parents do this and I'm thinking, what is the matter with you? You see, law, Old Testament before love, New Testament. You see, fear before faith. What happens is if we don't have consequence to disobedience and rebellion, Jesus said it, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we end up increasingly what we're seeing in this country, anarchy. A disregard and a disrespect of any authority, questioning all authority. And who are you to say what's right and what's wrong? And you do have to say. I mean, if we really go by what people think, and everything's relative, and we all have our own experience, and you create your own reality by believing what you believe, and then we shouldn't interfere in any capacity, and then just let live and let live. If that's really the philosophy, and there is no God and no judgment, then we set our own rules. Then let me ask you a question. What's wrong with the thing in Texas? What's wrong? So what if a 50-year-old guy, supposedly, we don't have all the facts, so it may not be the case. So what if a 50-year-old guy is having sex with a 13-year-old? What's wrong with that? 12-year-old. Well, see, there's something inside you goes, that's disgusting. It's just not right. But wait a minute. Who are you to say? Who are you to say? It's just like, that's where the whole society that we live, the entire democracy, breaks down if there's no God. Our forefathers knew that. That's why when you go to Washington, D.C., when you see the old memorials, most of them have scripture and God plastered all over them. Whether these men were really believers or not, by personal relationship wise, they knew the importance of teaching God and the fear of God and the Ten Commandments and the laws of God. They knew the essential element in that. Listen, if there's no God, if this Bible isn't worth anything, then guess what? Hey, let every man do what is right in their own sight. That's what we're saying today, increasingly in this country, and we are reaping increasingly the whirlwind of that kind of philosophy. God's talking to the nation of Israel here. Yes, they're in a period of prosperity and things are going well up here in the northern kingdom, you see, in many ways. And as a result, the people, well, they've kind of departed from the Lord. And they're playing around and messing around. Ahab and Jezebel, the dynamic evil duo, are in the position of leading the whole thing. They're worshiping false gods, the gods of Baal and Ashtaroth. And you see, God's intention was, of course, in His kingdom, among His people in the nation of Israel, that the kings and the priests would, you know, take care of things and act in a godly way and live in a godly way, and they would be stewards over God's laws and teachings and conduct the people down the right road. But you see, when the kings began to compromise because of their own filling their own, you know, coffers with tax money and all, and the priests began then to kind of compromise because, well, it was easier for them, and, you know, they'd scratch each other's back, if you would. Then God would send a prophet in, like Elijah. Miracles just pouring out of that guy. Why? To get their attention. Wake up, you guys, smell the coffee. Or he would send in Ezekiel to lay on his side for 30 days and cook his food over fecal matter. Or he sends in here, as we see in our text tonight, a man by the name of Hosea. What's he trying to do? He's trying to wake them up out of their spiritual stupor and sleep. Seeking to win back those who have forsaken him. And what we have here tonight in this story is a picture, if you would. This prophet is to paint a portrait for God's people. A portrait that is powerful and poignant as we look at the story. It's a picture of God's love and Israel's adulterous heart. G. Campbell Morgan put it this way. He said of this book, "We have in the book of Hosea one of the most arresting revelations of the real nature of sin and one of the clearest interpretations of the strength of divine one or divine love. No one can read this story of Hosea without realizing the agony of his heart." James Boyce said, "The prophecy of Hosea comes first in the biblical order of the minor prophets, and rightly so. It is not the first of the 12 either to be written or spoken, but it is the first in regard to his message being what I have called," he said, "the second greatest story in the Bible." No Christian can doubt, he goes on to say, that the greatest story in the Bible is the story of the incarnation, life, suffering, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the story of Hosea is the second precisely because it is an anticipation in pageant or in YouTube form. Okay? A video, if you would. Of Christ's story. And I think we're going to see that very clearly here. Hosea, a preacher during the reigns of four successive kings of Judah. And he is there with the people just speaking, and he begins here in verse 1. "The word of the Lord comes to this prophet." And it says, Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Hosea, except that he ministered in the northern kingdom of Israel. And we're given again the time frame of his ministry as he lists these four kings from Judah and one king from Israel. The great thing that I see that blesses me, that always blesses me about our God is he uses regular people. We don't see Hosea coming from any like kingly line or anything or have a whole lot of background about his, you know, kind of inheritance and that kind of thing. We just have a guy showing up on the scene who God could use to get his message out. One who was simply available. And not only available, but also obedient to what God had instructed him to do, no matter how difficult it was. So God comes to this man, Hosea. And the Lord speaks to him. And he says what we have here in verse 2. "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea." Again, before you can speak for the Lord, you must be spoken to by the Lord, right? That's why we spend time in the Word. If you're going to go out and speak and tell people about what God's Word says, if you're going to share about the kingdom of God and what's going on, you know what? God's got to speak to your heart so you know what to say. Don't go making it up, man. A lot of people out there making it up. "Well, I feel that this means to me." Again, forget what you feel. What's God's Word say? That's what we need to find out. Not what you feel it means to you. What you need to find out is what I need to find out is what God means by what he said. That's the most important thing. I get a little scared when we sit around these circles and say, now what's that scripture mean to you? Okay, okay. Well, now what's it mean to you? Well, it means something different to me. What's it mean to you? Well, it means something different. Whoa. What's God mean by this scripture? Forget what it means to me. What does God mean by it? That's the goal of Bible study, to find out what God and what his heart is and what he's saying. Because he meant what he says and he says what he means. That's our goal. So God speaks to Hosea and says to him, very strange thing. What's he say? Go and take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry, by departing from the Lord. Wow. God comes to Hosea, hey, Hosea, here's what I want you to do. Go find a wife, and you know what? She's going to commit harlotry, and you're going to have children from her as a harlot, and I'm going to show Israel by picture in your life where they're at, what they're engaged and involved in. Now, there's several views on this little story here. The first is that this is a parable used to illustrate God's love for sinful Israel and is not to be taken literally. But I have a problem with that, in that the style is narrative, as just as Isaiah is and Jeremiah. Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 3, Jeremiah in chapter 13, verse 11, are both given direct commands from God to prophets, and not one of them takes it as a mere parable. The truth is this view, you know, I mean, the idea, certainly this view, the story beautifully illustrates, rather, God's love for sinful Israel. And I think the error lies in just saying, well, this is just a story. It's spoken. The man is given a name. As we will see, the children are given names. The period of time is given. I got a problem with that. The second view is, yes, God did command it and Hosea obeyed. And that certainly seems to be the normal reading of the text. The goal, of course, in this case is salvation. And it's justified by the sorrowful story, the sad story, and the life experience that Hosea went through as a result. Now, the only problem there is that, well, Hosea's experience here at Gomer, being a harlot and all before her marriage, well, that would be a poor type of Israel, wouldn't it? Because initially, when God first chose her out, guess what? Man, Abraham, he was all for it, man. And Jacob and Israel, you know, when he changed his name, they had the fight there. And man, he was governed by God. So it wasn't that they started, that the covenant was made, that they started in harlotry. The third view is that, well, Hosea married a woman who initially was pure and wonderful and beautiful and later became an adulteress. I think that's the best view to hold and fits well with the prophet and his wife as being types of Jehovah and his unfaithful wife Israel. It also fits in with the prophets and the Bible's high ideals of marriage. You see, she starts out initially and things are wonderful. God warning him that eventually, and maybe Hosea even going, wow, I can't believe she's going to eventually. But and be that as it may, God calls Hosea to marry a woman who will turn out to be nothing but trouble. And, of course, her heart eventually was manifested in her actions. Another way this could be translated, this particular verse, is go take to yourself a wife who will prove to be unfaithful. And her children were children of a wife of promiscuity, as we will see. The reason, again, that God instructed Hosea to do this is really laid out in Hosea 12:10, where we read there, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied vision. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. What's he saying there in a nutshell? He's saying, hey, this book, this marriage, and what is going to go on here with you, Hosea, is going to be an object lesson to the people, that when these people see you, God's faithful prophet, and they see your wife and how unfaithful she is, and the result, they're going to look at me as their faithful God and themselves as those committing spiritual adultery. Interestingly enough, Hosea's name, guess what it means? It means salvation. So we're going to see Hosea, representing the Lord, reach out to his unfaithful wife and restore her back to him and ultimately save her. Thus, symbolic of what the Lord will do with unfaithful Israel, how he will reach out to them and restore them and bring them back to him to save them. It does seem in our lives, when things are going well, when all is well, that people kind of tend to put God on the back burner. And that's what we're seeing here. That's what we're seeing here. Not just here in our text, but here in our country. I mean, isn't it true? God, we go after other gods. People do. I mean, look at Sodom and Gomorrah, man. When the abundance of food and everything was going well, what'd they do with God? They just, like, put him on the back burner. You know, Lot and his family, who were godly people initially, you know what, began to look at things and when life wasn't tough, man, forget this. And so much so, they had departed so far from the Lord that when, the angels came in, Lot is going, I know I need to flee. Let me go tell my kids because judgment's coming. And when he went to tell his kids, judgment's coming. So foreign was him talking about God to his kids that they laughed initially. I wonder if that describes anybody here tonight. It's kind of awkward for you. Oh, you may believe in God. Or at least you say so. You may know, a lot about God, but in your daily discussion, in the course of your life, if you brought God up to one of your neighbors, to one of your family members or co-workers, they would go, what are you doing talking about God? It's weird. That's rare. It's odd. What's going on? Because it's not really, God isn't really the topic of your conversation, generally. For him, you see, your heart doesn't display a real passion. In fact, frequently you're talking about how much fun you're going to have this weekend and how much money you're going to make and if you're going to get the promotion to a greater position of power and what you're studying in school. And when it comes to God, there's not much conversation to that that would really bring any kind of idea to the person's mind that for God you live and have a passion. Now that's the way it pretty much was here. Well, they had God, they attended synagogue still, but they were also wrapped up with sexual promiscuity and pleasures and seeking that and prosperity and money and power and position. And in doing so, you see, they're committing spiritual adultery. So he goes on here and it says, so he went and took Gomer. Maybe that's the reason she was kind of had some problems. I mean, I don't think any of you would think, you know, that's a great biblical name for a daughter. I'm going to call my daughter Gomer. I think that would set you up for problems right off the bat. He took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and, now note here, it says bore him a son. Note whose son this is. And the Lord, it said, said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Hosea takes this woman as wife, and she bears to him a son. Now the name Jezreel means scattered. And not only is his wife going to be an object lesson, but his children are also included in this YouTube video, if you would, of the relationship with God and his people. You see, when he names his first son Jezreel, God sows or God will scatter. God is saying that he is going to break the bow of the power of the northern kingdom of Israel. And they were go into captivity in the hands of the Assyrians because they have departed from the Lord and they refuse to return to him. And King Ahab and his wife, again, wicked, wicked people brought into the northern kingdom Baal worship. God going to bring judgment down on them. But Jehu went too far. He was an instrument that God was going to use, but he went beyond what God had instructed him to do. Ahab was killed in battle against Syria and Joram became king. Jehu killed Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, plus 42 of his relatives. He also killed Jezebel, and it didn't end there. Ahab had 70 sons who Jehu killed. He cut off their heads and brought them to Jehu in Jezreel. When God says scattered, he means scattered. Jezreel, the site of a ruthless massacre. 2 Kings, if you want to read for your homework, chapters 9 and 10. God did eventually avenge the bloodshed that took place there in Jezreel. When Shalom came along later and assassinated Zechariah, in 752 B.C., the fourth of Jehu's descendants, at last cutting off Jehu's dynasty forever because of his brutal murder and the way he went about it. But they fall into the captivity. They would fall into the captivity of the hands of the Assyrians in 722 B.C. God's people scattered. She conceived again in verse 6 and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ramah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Now it's possible, because I find it interesting. In the first verse there, or in the last verse, in verse 5, that it says that she would bear him. She bore him, speaking of whom? Hosea, a son. Here, we don't see that she conceived and bore him a daughter. All we see here is that she conceived again and bore a daughter. Likely, giving her reputation, what we know about her, Lo-Rama, perhaps not Hosea's daughter. No mention here of Hosea being the father. Now her name, Jezreel meaning scattered, Lo-Rama is also a lesson. Lo means no, and Rama means mercy. God is telling them, hey, you guys are crossing the line. Well, there's not going to be mercy shown towards you. The time of mercy will come to an end. Judgment not yet happening, but telling them in advance, Hosea telling them in advance what is going to happen when judgment will come on the northern kingdom by the hands of the Assyrians. And we know historically that's exactly what happened. God says, judgment has come in. Mercy, I'm done. That's going to happen here too. The Bible says that God will not always strive with man. The day will come when God will say, that's it, it's curtains, I'm done, it's over, and judgment will come. That's where the northern kingdom was. No mercy. Verse 7. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. In contrast to the captivity of Israel in the northern kingdom, Judah will be saved. And the interesting thing to me is the Lord says their salvation when the Assyrians come down on the northern kingdom, hey, Judah will be saved, the southern kingdom will be saved, and that salvation will not come because of their mighty power militarily. Their salvation is going to come how? By the Lord himself. Their horses can't save them. Their bows won't save them. Their military might won't save them, but the hand of the Lord will save them. You might remember the story of King Hezekiah, who ruled the southern kingdom of Judah. When the Assyrians came down and took captive the northern kingdom, and they started to move southward towards the southern kingdom, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, surrounded Jerusalem with his forces. And the Assyrians tried to get Hezekiah and his people to surrender. Hey, you're surrounded, man. You might as well give up. We just wiped out the northern kingdom. And you know what? We're going to come down on you. We got you surrounded. You can give up peacefully or your history. Hezekiah refused. What did he do? Did he call an attack militarily? No. What did he do? He wisely called on his prayer partner, the prophet Isaiah. And when we studied Isaiah, remember, they laid the request before the Lord. And they begin to pray. God, we're surrounded. Hey man, are you surrounded tonight? You feel like there's trouble on every side? You got the bill collectors over here, you got the boss over there, you got, you know, the mortgage over here, and inflation, and you got gas prices over there. Lord, man, I gotta get working, man. I gotta get busier. I gotta make more money. You see, that's the natural man. The spiritual man goes before God and says, God, help. You know what? Doesn't it take a real long prayer for God to bail you out if you're sinking? I think of Peter, who was walking on the water initially, and he began to sink. And as he began to sink, he didn't pray, Lord, my God, who are powerful and omniscient, whose presence the very waves stop in. I've seen it. I remember it before. You know what? He just said, help! Because that's all he had time for. He was about to drown. And what did the Lord do? Reached out, took him out from under the waves, and put him back in the boat. You know what? God isn't interested in your long, profuse King James Version prayers. You know what, man? He's just interested. Where's your heart at? God, help me. You know, Lord, you're a good God. You're a powerful God. You're a gracious God. And you know, I just need help, Lord. Everything's closing in. That's what Isaiah and that's what Hezekiah did. And we're told the outcome of and the answer to that prayer in 2 Kings verse 19 or chapter 19 verse 35, which says, and it came to pass. It's also in Isaiah 37. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, and they were all dead. The guys that said, hey, you're surrounded. You might as well give up peacefully. The angel, and guess who he was? Michael. You know, he's the guy that protected the children of Israel. Just wiped them all out. Just boom, just 185,000. Michael assigned to protecting the Jews. And that's why you don't want to mess with angels, by the way. Nobody to be messed with. That's why Satan is nobody for you to mess with. So the Lord saved them and destroyed the enemy. Judah not even lifting a sword in this battle. Just as the Lord said would take place. Just as he said it would be. And when she had weaned Lo-Ramah, she conceived and bore a son in verse 8. Verse 9, then God said, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people and I will not be your God. Now, you look at this and I thought it was bad before when he said he was going to show them no mercy. But they were still his people. Here we see now he's going to disown them as his people. Again, it seems that this child was not Hosea's, but born out of her adultery. And the phrase, and I will not be your God, is literally translated, and I am not I am to you. Now the Jews, they would recognize when Moses said, who should I say send me? Tell them that I am sent you. Well, that was the covenant name of Israel's God. When he says here, and I am not, I am to you, God is speaking of his covenant name. The I am that Moses was sent by. The I am who had made the covenant with Israel, here scattered now, not seeing his mercy and disowned by God as a result of their harlotry. Man, that's pretty dark. What a horrible place to be in. Listen, the worst place you can be in tonight is when you no longer sense God's call on your life. You no longer sense the Spirit of God convicting you and tugging on your hearts. If you're here tonight and man, when you do wrong and when you blow it and man, you're getting busted and God's catching you and you read devotions or you get into Bible study and man, oh man, I need to get this straightened out. And God's leading you and guiding you and is pleading with you in that way. Hey, you're in great shape. I'd encourage you to yield and stop rebelling. But man, if you can cruise in and out of church and not sense, and you're not right with God, and you know it, and you don't sense any conviction, you don't sense any kind of discomfort with living a life of sin, and you're just fine in church, and you're also fine, you know, in the local bar, and, you know, getting drunk, and you're fine, you know, snorting a line of coke, and then coming to church after, that's a little scary. That's a lot scary. These people, finally, God says, that's it. Scattered, no mercy, forsaken by God. Yet, verse 10, amazing couple of verses here. The number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. What? What is he saying? Is God good or what? Here in this dark time in their history, here when they're forsaken by God, what they're told here is that it is going to be for a time. Do you see? God will restore them again to Him ultimately, giving them light in this darkness when they are forsaken because of their sin and idolatry, giving them light at the end of the tunnel. God, in His grace and in His mercy, continues to reach out to them. An amazing thing. And demonstrating very clearly to us, we never get what we fully deserve. I thank God for that. I never say, God, give me what I deserve. I just say, thanks, God, for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning, that though I fail, your mercies never fail. Then the children of Judah, verse 11, and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. For Hosea, he's looking into a time as he's writing these words. He's looking for a time of future restoration of the nation. For us, we are looking back now at the historical event on May 14th in 1948, when Israel became a nation again after almost 2,000 years without a homeland, which, by the way, is pretty much unheard of. For a people that are scattered that long without a homeland, generally they are assimilated into other cultures and they lose their own identity. But not Israel. Not Israel. They even kept the Hebrew language, and this new nation was not divided. It was one nation, just as God said. And the rebirth of the nation Israel has begun in the physical sense. We're seeing that continue to this day. It continues. But their spiritual rebirth is still future. Ezekiel 37 says, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Guess what? We have seen that come to pass in a sense, physically, not yet spiritually. That's what God's going to work and do when we're raptured out of here in the tribulation period, is again work with them to wake them up. No longer scattered, gathered, but not totally together yet. Chapter 2, say to your brethren, my people, and your sisters, and to your sisters, rather, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who has conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Hosea talking clearly to his children about his wife. His wife committing physical adultery, just as God is charging Israel with spiritual adultery. And notice what he charges that she's going after. What's she going after? Man, she's going after the lust of the flesh, material things, selling her body for the things to get money for the things of this world. So many. You read about it, you see it. In other countries, teenage girls selling their bodies to get money. You hear the justification of it in the scene with pornography today. Well, hey, I can make more money, you know, doing a strip, being a stripper than I can, you know, getting a regular job. So, hey, man, it's all about what? Money. Money. That's why the Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not the money itself, but the love of it. In other words, hey, I'll do whatever needs to be done. Whatever, I'll compromise wherever I need to compromise in paying my taxes. I'll compromise wherever I need to compromise in, you know, in my Christianity and my purity or whatever. Whatever needs to be done, man, I'll compromise whatever needs to be compromised by way of priority with my family to make more money. And rather than set up a budget and control what we spend, we allow our lusts and our passions to lure us into debt that we shouldn't have gone into. Spending money that we didn't have for things frequently that we don't really absolutely need. You see, and it tears us apart. People selling their lives today, just like Hosea is saying of his wife, for all kinds of pleasures. And yet the warning to us clearly in 1 John 2:15, where we read, do not love the world or the things in the world. If ever anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And John goes on and says, and listen, the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We know that in reality. That outfit that you brought on credit, ladies. Out of style now. And you paid so much for it, and it was the hip thing. That car that you had to have. Oh, man, this one's got like everything. Now, I'm not down on buying any of those things. But, man, if the Lord's provided, but don't be stacking that stuff up on credit cards. Say, God, you know what? If you want me to have it, then I know you'll provide. If you don't want me to have it, then guess what, God? I don't need it and I don't want it. I don't want what you don't want for me. Because you're my shepherd. If the Lord is my shepherd, then I'm not going to be driven by my wants. I may have the wants. Hey, we all have wants. But I'm not going to let those wants cause me to disobey God's will. I don't want God's work hindered in my life. You see, that's the key, folks. Because that stuff passes away and you know it. That car that was the car to have with the technology of the day, 3 or 4 years. And it ain't paid off for many in 3 or 4 years. Guess what? The new ones come out. And they know. They change the body every 5 years, generally. They change something little to get you to go, oh, see, mine's a little old. Now I can tell it's older. In like 4 years, generally. At least this is what happens with, you know, some of the manufacturers. And then the fifth year, they come out with a whole new body style. Why? Well, because for some, they've been able to pay it off that fifth year, and they got to get you back in. Check this one out. And they could have put a lot of the stuff and the technology on the last one you got 5 years ago. They've had it for a while. But this one has a lot more technology than that one had. A lot better sound system. A lot more bells and whistles. And oh, the look. Again, not wrong for you to have it and enjoy it. If, here's the big one, God has provided it. Don't let your lusts draw you in. You see, by purchasing that car and then, you know what? You're a slave to that car and the payment of that car. You just had to have it. It was way more than you could afford. And listen, when you're signing the little documents, I challenge you to do this. Ask the salesman next time you walk in. Ask the salesman. He says, I get you this for payments, only $17,000 plus tax and license. You know, maybe $20,000 by the time you're done. $20,000, get your payments this much for 6 years. And you know what? So, I mean, can you live with that? I can afford those payments. Let me ask you a question, though, before I sign on the dotted line. How much, with interest, is this car going to cost me? And then with gas, you don't want to know. But with interest, by the time I pay this car off, how much money is it really costing me? And then add to that tires, maintenance, and gas. You might think, I think I could fix my other car up pretty doggone nice for the price of that. Now, the car salesmen right now are ticked off. No, because there's people that still, you know what? God's blessed them. They can afford the car and God provides for them a car. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with any of that stuff, furniture, any of that stuff, as long as you are not captive to it and didn't buy it in your lust, but prayed about, asked God to provide. He opened the doors and provided and you got it. Great. Don't live for the lust of this world because it all passes away. And what's driving you, the world or the Lord? And that's easy to find out. Where are you spending your time and your energy, the priority? Daily. What's your passion when you talk? What lights up your eyes when you talk about it? Your kids are watching. Your wife's watching. Your neighbors are watching. Your co-workers are watching. What are you excited about? May it be the Lord if we've drifted into a place like these of compromise. Because therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so she cannot find her paths, and she will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. What's it saying here? God's putting up roadblocks, and yet she's going around them. She's pursuing and chasing after fleshly desires and never satisfied. Solomon, a great example. Pascal said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the human heart. Augustine said, you have made us, O Lord, for yourself, and our heart will find no rest until it finds its rest in you. And that's the fact. None of those things. How sad, people running to and fro to try and straighten their lives out when all they have to do is just come to the Lord. Give their lives to Him. Seek to live their lives for Him, because any other life is just empty. And then she will say, it says here, she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. And that's sometimes what it takes for us to hit rock bottom. God walls us in. We go out and do our own things. We push, we rebel, we put the Lord behind, and then we end up in the pits. We come to rock bottom. And then she says, I will go and return to my first husband, for he was better for me than now. Think of the prodigal in Luke's gospel that came to himself. The light came on. Hey, even my father's servants, after all his money was gone and he partied his brains out and he had all his friends while he had the money. But when the money was gone and he was without anything, nobody took him in. He ended up working, you know, in a pig's pen and, you know, in a mess, eating the slop of the pigs. And he came to himself and says, and he realized, even my father's servants are better off than I am. And he returned home. You see, tonight, if you're in a mess, you realize that you're in a mess and you've walked away from the Lord. You know what? The call of God is the same as it says here. Come back to Him. He's waiting. He's seeking. He's knocking. He's asking. He's asking you to come in. He knocks on the door of your hearts. He's asking for you to invite Him. It says verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. I gave her all this stuff. But she had forgotten where it had come from. I believe that describes us as a nation very accurately. It's not democracy. It's not capitalism that made this country what it has been previously. It's the grace of God, and our forefathers knew it, and they sang about it and proudly. America, America, God shed His grace on thee. It's the grace of God. It's the goodness of God that made this country great. And I'll tell you what, if there's not a revival in the church, in our own lives, if there's not a repentance of our sin, calling it what it is, and a turning from our rebellion, we're going to see just how bad things can get with our democracy and capitalism. Strongest economy in the world. Once, nobody close. Now $2 to the American euro, $1.62. Our money has fallen to a historic low. What's going on? We still have a democracy, don't we? Yeah. We still have capitalism at work, yeah? What's wrong? How come it's not working anymore? Because we've forsaken God as a nation. We've cast Him out and continue to push Him out of everything. And the only way to go is down. It's my prayer that we'll repent. It's not, again, the answers aren't in a political party. They're not in simply voting, though we need to vote. Listen, people, the problem is that people's hearts are messed up. And you can make laws until the cows come home and they'll break them. Why? Because they're lawbreakers. Why? Because we're sinners by nature. We're lawbreakers in our hearts. And the only thing that's going to change that, you can make all kinds of laws, but that won't fix the heart. The Old Testament shows us that, doesn't it? We're going to see that next time together. God brings them back and He writes the law on their hearts, you see. In other words, it's a love relationship with Him. And they do God's law. They obey God's law. Why? Because they love Him. and they want to live for Him. That's why, folks, we need to preach the gospel. Yes, you know what? I'm not saying don't be involved politically at all, but let me tell you that. That is not the priority. Because getting the right men into the right leadership positions doesn't fix the problems. What you need is to get people's hearts on fire and ignited with Jesus Christ. Then we'll see change. But it starts with us. Sorry, Barack. Change only comes through repentance and a relationship with Jesus Christ. Lasting change, real change, beneficial change, eternal change. Let's pray.